Okay, beloved in Christ, let's begin our class today. So we're going to continue this New Testament Biblical Theology class by looking at the epistles and the theology of the Apostle Paul today. And we're going to primarily focus our attention on Galatians and Corinthians, on Galatians and Corinthians today. So if you have your Bibles, let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, one of the things that we want to be reminded of, beloved, is that the Lord is with us. He is our refuge and our strength, our present help in times of trouble. We would regard this as a time of trouble for God's people and for the world, and we want to continue to pray to our great God, knowing that we can have the peace that passes all understanding, knowing that we can truly be still and know that He is God. And through our weakness, we can be made strong in Christ and we can exalt Him. So I want to encourage you today to continue to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. That's a promise. These are times when you particularly want to depend upon the promises of God in Christ. And one way of responding to what's going on around us is remembering 1 Corinthians 13. It's easy for us to forget in troubled times and be focused on self or focused on circumstances. 1 Corinthians 13 calls us to be focused on Christ and to see true love in Him. You know, when we hear 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8a, it's easy for us to usually ponder a wedding scene. But 1 Corinthians 13 is really, if you will, a scene about the risen, ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you take the description of love there, before it is an imperative or a commandment for God's people, it is first a description of Christ Jesus. He's the one who has loved us and given Himself for us. He's loved us and given Himself for us. So let's read God's Word. And what do we do before we read God's Word? We pray for illumination. Very good. All right. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that You're our refuge and our strength, ever-present help in times of trouble. And we thank You that we can be still and know that You are God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the ruler over the cosmos, the ruler over heaven and earth. And You will soon put all Your enemies under Your feet, particularly death and Hades. We thank You that even now You've definitively broken the neck of evil and sickness and suffering and death itself. We thank You that we can come to You knowing that we have a strong and sufficient Savior and that in our weakness we can be strong in You. We're confident of that. We ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit on us now. Help Your servants as they listen, as they take notes, as they seek to learn and understand Your Word, that they would hear, that they would understand, that they would believe, that they would trust, that You would cast out all their fears, all their doubts, all of their unbelief, all of their idolatry, all of their selfishness, and that You would plant Christ there as Lord over their hearts and minds. And we pray that You would transform us through the reading and the teaching today, and pray that You would help Your servant as he teaches, that he would decrease, that Lord Jesus would increase to the glory of God the Father. And so we pray now, Lord, that You would help us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we read and understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word from 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then at the end, verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so I would encourage you to think about your heart, our hearts, in light of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus, how He's died for us, He's loved us and given Himself for us. As the Apostle Paul will say and will focus on later in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The love, the power, the energy, the strength to love as Christ has loved is because he first loved us. And so you can go back later and put in where it says love in 1 Corinthians 13 and see the face of Christ. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? All right. Well, let's get started. Today we're continuing the New Testament Biblical Theology class, particularly looking at the Apostle Paul and the theology of his epistles. Or more precisely, we're looking at the epistles and the theology of the Apostle Paul. And today we're going to look primarily at Corinthians and Galatians. And you may take out your outline. We're going to seek to follow that as we go through the class. Before I begin that part, I want to do a bit of review and then give a summary of what we're going to look at today. So if you'll look right here, we're going to think about the themes of the letters. The letters we looked at last week, Romans and Philippians, and then the letters we're going to look at briefly today. We want to know what is a summary of these letters. Well, in Romans, we would want to say that God justifies the ungodly in Christ. Now, as I'm writing these things down, I want you to note in each of these, they have something that's going to be the same, though they're all distinct. And then, so we're looking at these as distinct, but there's something that is also the same. We're looking at unity and diversity. We're also going to look at diversity that helps us to unify as we read through all of Paul's letters. As we began to look last week, we'll do more today. Philippians would be summarized as citizens of heaven in Christ. Galatians would be summarized as freed sons of God in Christ. Corinthians would be gospel love and edification in Christ. And 2 Corinthians would be strength in weakness in Christ. Now you'll note all these letters are distinct in Paul's primary purpose. His purpose is for writing each one of them and what he's addressing. But there is unity. And the unity I would focus your attention on right now that would be the theme of each letter is that when God justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, he does so in Christ. Union with Christ is the center of Paul's theology. Union with Christ is the center of Paul's theology. And I'm going to talk more about that. Philippians would be the citizens of heaven in Christ. That first and foremost, Jesus is a citizen of heaven who has come down to redeem us and to bring heaven down to us by the Spirit until he brings heaven and earth together and uniting the cosmos once again perfectly when he returns. Galatians would be described as free sons of God in Christ, that whether Jew or Gentile, we are those united to Jesus Christ by faith. In 1 Corinthians, the gospel love and edification that we possess as God's people is in Christ. That is, God first loved us, and he edifies us through his precious word by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians would remind us that we have strength in weakness in Christ. And so for all of these, there is the importance of union with Christ. So I want to remind you of the four things we looked at last week that we drew from the Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think what we can do for each of Paul's letters, we can see that these are the four basic elements of Paul's theology, the four basic elements of Paul's theology, the four basic components, if you will, or the messages of the epistles and letters. And we looked at last week the gospel of grace. Well, the gospel of grace for Paul is what's described as in Christ. Once you start looking in Paul's letters and you see that in Christ, you realize that for him, a shorthand for the gospel of grace is union with Christ. And I will bring this out more today, particularly in our focusing on Galatians and Corinthians. The second thing, if you remember, was the obedience of faith. And something that we could summarize this with is that the people of God, the church, are a counter-cultural holy people. A counter-cultural holy people. That the obedience that we possess in Christ, obedience that we live out, as Galatians 5:6 says, faith working through love, or as Paul will say in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. That the obedience of faith produces a countercultural holy people that's set apart and transformed to be the new humanity awaiting the new heavens and new earth. And see, that's what's so really important, beloved, is that the way Paul sees heaven is it's not so much that Jesus came down here to take us to heaven, but he came down here to redeem us through his blood to then bring heaven to us through the Spirit first, and then to bring heaven and earth together with his return. And so the way we live as a countercultural people in obedience is that in the midst of this world, this present evil age, as we will read in Galatians 1, as he describes it, we're to live as those who are already in possession of heaven in Christ. And we live as heavenly people awaiting our home to come to us, not for us to merely go home, though there's nothing wrong with saying that. But the emphasis is on the return of Jesus to bring the new Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth together in him. The third thing that we saw was the fellowship, and that emphasizes one family. We looked at that a bit, and we'll see it more today. And as we go through both Galatians and Corinthians, I will seek to highlight that, all four of these. And finally, the mission of Paul. Paul was always about planting the next church. You know, his final words were to Timothy and Titus about training elders, shepherd elders who could oversee Christ's congregation and continue the promise of the gospel, continue to promise the gospel, to propagate the gospel, to be changed by the gospel, to lead the people in the gospel. And so the mission is both within and without. The mission is both within and without. The mission that we have as God's people within the church is called inreach. And how would this mission be fulfilled? We'll look at more fully in a moment. And the mission to those outside the church is outreach. The mission within the church that we have is inreach. Let me just give you, I think most of us understand the outreach part, that we're to go into all the world. The great commission, the great mission that we have been given by the ascended, resurrected, ascended Christ is to go into all the world to make disciples, right? To continue the work that has begun by God's grace. But we sometimes forget that within the church there's an inreach, and that's something that Paul wants to show us. In Galatians, for instance, he says, do good, especially to those who are the household of faith, for instance. Or in 1 Corinthians, he's trying to emphasize that true love is expressed in edification, in edifying and building up the saints. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, Paul says that if you're eager for manifestations of God's Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So there's a work within, a mission within to continue to edify, if you will. Edify and encourage. That's how I would summarize it. And I will try to point you to those as we go. Because we could spend, really, a whole year on each of these epistles, could we not? We could spend a whole year just looking, right, at Galatians, just at Corinthians. I mean, we could spend the next 10 years. What I think will be helpful in looking at 13 epistles of Paul together is remembering these four primary elements and memorizing them. And Miss Grace will test you on them if you're taking this for credit. She'll examine you on it, because I think if you have these four main elements, then you can read any of the Apostle Paul and you can get what put, if you will, in order what he's saying, though he's addressing matters distinctly to each church. You'll get his primary purposes of what Christianity is all about and what he is saying to the churches under the inspiration of the Spirit. So let me encourage you, all of you, to memorize this, because you will see this through each of Paul's letters. And remember, if you wanted to know where this is rooted, it's particularly laid out very helpfully in Romans. And we looked at that last week, and I would just encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to listen, that perhaps you can take time to do that. So let's, for now, let's start with our outline. Let's look on our outline, the epistles of Paul, Corinthians and Galatians, you should have before you. And we may not get to the back, but let's just stay focused on the front, and we'll do some overviews of both the books, and then we will look into the scriptures, and I will highlight a few things, particularly using these four primary basic elements of the Apostle Paul. Okay, you ready? Let's begin. The first thing I want to note here is that the letters of Corinthians and Galatians exist in the context of the larger story of redemption. We never want to lose sight of the fact that this class is called the dawn of the new creation. We live in the time of the last days, the last hour, the time of the new creation. And so we don't want to forget that when Paul is writing his letters, he is acknowledging a kind of specific time, what might be called an eschatological time, where he wants the churches, all of us, to know that we live at the end of the age. Let me show you a couple of ways that's true. In 1 Corinthians 10, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, Paul writes this. Listen to this. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I would have you turn to these passages if you're able so you can follow with me. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. He says to the Corinthians, who again are predominantly Gentiles, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." What Paul is telling them is that the Corinthians' fathers, forefathers, were those Israelites who came out of the Exodus. And so the story of the Exodus is the story of all those in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And so he's wanting them to understand that the larger story of redemption is ours, that the Exodus story, though it takes on more fuller significant meaning now through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, it is our story, whether you're Jew or Gentile, as a believer. Notice what he also says in verse 6. He says, the stories in the Old Covenant, he says, verse 6, "These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." In other words, so that we could live holy lives, so we could be a countercultural holy people who live and exist after Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and after the pouring out of the Spirit in his fullness upon his church. We can live resisting the things that they fell into by God's grace. And then look at verse 11. "These things," those things particularly in the books of Moses he's writing, "these stories, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now remember, in cycle one, we talked about the eschatological scheme of seeing this present age and the age to come. And we saw that the age to come has dawned with the coming of Christ, and especially at Pentecost, the day, the end of the age. So we live in the time of the end of the ages, where the present age is still continuing while the age to come has dawned. And the age to come is what we are truly members of. Now, we're citizens of this present age still, and that's why there's still temptation. That's why there's still a temptation to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we are, through the Spirit, in union with Christ, we're actually citizens of heaven and those who belong to the end of the age, or the age to come, I should say. So my point in this part on your outline is that the letter of Corinthians, particularly, Paul is saying you're part of a greater story. And so that's how you want to remember. You can write down 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, particularly to show that the letter of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, is part of the bigger story of redemption. I never want us to forget that when we're starting in the New Testament, we're starting on what we might say is the fourth volume. You know, Moses, the prophets, and the writings have been written through the inspiration and inscripturation of the work of the Spirit. And now we have the final volume. And Paul wants to remind us all that we live as part of that larger story of redemption. Look now at Galatians, how Paul also shows the Galatians that they're part of that larger story. And I'll choose two to highlight. Now, beloved, you can find other examples. These are just to highlight a few that then you can use this in your own Bible study, okay, as you continue to study your Bibles each day. So let's look at Galatians 1, verses 1 through 4, all right? In Galatians 1, we have Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, notice this, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus's deliverance was so that we could be delivered from this present evil age characterized by sin and misery. And this was all according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, the churches of Galatia were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and their focus was on learning to live as a united family in Christ, again, at the end of the age, to see that that they had been to live like those who've been rescued from this present evil age. Another place that's helpful to see the larger story of redemption is that when the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize the identity of the churches at Galatia, notice what he uses in chapter 3, verse 6. He's wanting them to see themselves as true sons of Abraham. Again, part of the larger story of redemption. If you remember, we'll just do a highlight of it. The covenant promises came to Abraham, and then there was the Exodus, and then covenant promises to David, and then there was the exile, and now we live in the New Testament. Now, you remember in earlier classes the whole covenantal view. You know it much more exhaustively by God's grace now. But the overview would just be, in Paul's mind, the way he would think about it and the way he wanted them to see themselves as part of the greater story of redemption would be to see Abraham and his sons, the Exodus, and how we're part of that Exodus story in Christ, the promises to David and how we're heirs to those promises of David because Jesus is at God's right hand, and then the exile, to understand that the exile has begun to come to an end because we've been rescued from this present evil age. So as we're being rescued through the Holy Spirit from this present evil age, our exile is not over until our home comes down from heaven, till our Lord returns and restores heaven and earth together in Him. But the exile has begun because we've been redeemed from this present age. And so in tying the redemptive story back to Abraham, look at what he says in Galatians 3:6. He wants them to see that just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting Genesis 15, Abraham believed the promise of God simply through faith. He was declared righteous. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. let me comment as I go along. What he's saying is, it's not merely outward signs of circumcision that makes one a son of Abraham. It's not mere ethnicity. And he's speaking this primarily to Jewish false teachers that we'll say more about in a moment. But what he's saying is, what matters is that you have the faith of Abraham, that you have the faith of Abraham, that you believe God's promises in Christ like Abraham did. So verse 7 again, know then it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then more particularly verse 8, to show that Galatians is part of the bigger story of redemption, the churches of Galatia, particularly verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the Galatians and we in the church today, in this time at the end of the ages, the last hour, the last days, we're to understand ourselves as sons of Abraham by faith, and that the gospel promise made to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed. And we are those nations, many of us from Gentile backgrounds. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so what Paul's emphasis is in Galatians is it's not outward signs like circumcision or, as we would say, baptism. Those are important covenantal signs for their time period, but they're pointing to the reality in Christ. And it's the reality in Christ that Abraham believed, and it's the reality in Christ we believe. You see, a sign like circumcision is pointing to something greater. If you go to Disney World, you're not going to camp out at the sign that says Disney World up ahead. You're going to know that that's a pointer to Disney World, and you're going to go to Disney World. And once you get to Disney World, you're not going to need the sign because you're already there. You're not going to need a sign that says you're at Disney World because you're at Disney World already. So a sign of circumcision or a sign of baptism is to point to something greater, which is the heavenly possession of grace in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. All right. And so what matters, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, what matters is faith. So that's important, I think, as we're continuing in Paul's letters to look at the bigger story of redemption. Now, those are just two places. There's one other place that's very, very specific about the Galatians being part of the larger story of redemption, and that's at the end of Galatians, chapter 6. If you'll turn to chapter 6, verse 16. Let's start with verse 15, and he will say what I just summarized. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You know, behold, the new has come in Christ. The old has gone away. And so the new creation has even dawned now by the giving of the Spirit. Verse 16, and then he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So what he's saying is the Galatian churches are part of the Israel of God because they're sons of Abraham by faith. And we'll look at other passages, but that's the first part of your outline, is just understanding Corinthians and Galatians in the bigger story of redemption. That's most important, isn't it? So it is to say, and it's to emphasize again, the New Testament is the continuation of the Old, but it's more importantly, perhaps, the continuation that reaches the climax and the beginning of the consummation. So the New Testament is not only a continuation of the Old, it's one story, but it is also, more specifically, the climax and the beginning of the consummation, the restoration of all things. Or as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, voila, new creation. So he's a new creation. All the old things are passed away. The new wine has come. Don't try to stuff it in old wineskins. All right. So the dates of the letters. Let's talk about the dates of the letters. So the churches of Galatia were those established by Paul in the first missionary journey. So what we're doing here is we'll be doing dates of letters, and then that next box where it says congregations of the Corinthians and Galatians, and where it says Book of Acts, missionary journeys. So the dates of the letters, there has been some dispute, but I'm convinced that Galatians was written around 48 AD. It's written before the Council of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the Council of Jerusalem, and so many of the things from the Council of Jerusalem could have been quoted here, and it's not. And I think that is a great indicator of the 48 date, but there's other reasons as well. For Galatians under Book of Acts missionary journeys, you see the churches of Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, Pergamum, Pisidian, and Antioch that are founded in Acts 13 and 14. So they're part of the first missionary journey of Paul. And so that's that 48 AD would be the date for the churches of Galatia. Galatian was a region in the southern part of Asia Minor, or Turkey, what we call Turkey today, and it was on the road between Tarsus of Cilicia in the east and the Ephesus road that would go west to the Aegean Sea. So the churches of Galatia were founded 48 AD. Corinthians, we can do both Corinthians. Paul is in Ephesus. You remember in Corinthians, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. He was given a special prophecy by God in chapter 18, verses 9 through 10 of Acts. In chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, Paul was given a special prophecy from God that there are many people in this city of Corinth. Continue speaking to them, you know, continue ministering to them. And so the letters of Corinthians were written at two different times while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. So that dates them somewhere like this. The first Corinthians would be circa 52 to 55. Let's do circa 52 to 54. It'd be quite early. And then 2 Corinthians would be somewhere circa right around, circa meaning around the time of 53 to 56. So, the church at Corinth was established in, is recorded on in Acts 18 and on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, the audience, the congregations of the Corinthians and Galatians, let me say a few things about them. Again, the churches of Galatia, again, they were made up of churches, like what we might call a regional church or a presbytery, all right? What we might call a regional church or a presbytery, the churches were addressed in the letter to the Galatians, and the Galatians were made up primarily of Jew and Gentile. And Paul was wanting them to see, the purpose of the letter was wanting them to see that what mattered most was that they be one unified family by faith in Christ in Abraham. That they be one family, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, that they would realize they're already one family in Jesus Christ by His Spirit, and so they're sons of Abraham. And as I put forth as a very helpful, I think a helpful, it is for me, a very helpful summary of Galatians, it would be the freed sons of God in Christ. Because he wants us to understand that merely putting our focus on an outward sign like circumcision or baptism, merely putting our trust in, say, what we'd call church membership, is to return to slavery. And that the gospel says that it's Christ plus nothing equals everything. That if you say it's Christ plus your faith, or Christ plus your circumcision, or Christ plus your baptism, or Christ plus church membership, whatever you add in that plus, if it's absolutely nothing, it'll equal everything in Christ. But if it is, you add something at all, then you're in danger of damning yourselves because you're returning to slavery. Christ either has done all for you, or he will do nothing for you. Christ has either done all for you or he's done nothing for you. And that's Paul's main purpose when he's writing. And this is on the outline under audience, congregations of the Corinthians and Galatians. That's where I'm at right now on the outline, just so you can follow along. Now, the Corinthians, these were very cosmopolitan people. Corinth is a port city. It's a lot like Manhattan, San Francisco. What went on in Corinth was what typically goes on in port cities. Idolatry, deep pagan immorality. And so let's just take those two things. A cosmopolitan city who prided itself on its classical education, who prided itself on the ability to be wise according to the Greek philosophers, to be well skilled in rhetoric or speech, and to put all the emphasis on those outward things that they defined as either very wise or very powerful. And so Paul's writing the Corinthians to tell them that mere knowledge of wisdom of whatever kind can puff up, and that putting an emphasis on rhetoric or an ability to speak is not in itself bad, but when it's depended on and when it is how we measure the effectiveness of the gospel, it is very dangerous. And beloved, think about this, especially you who are thankful, as I, to have a classical education. Be reminded that that the Corinthians prided themselves on the same. All of the classical Greeks did. They defined wisdom a sort of way. They defined power a certain way with regard to communication or the ability to convince or persuade others with speech or rhetoric. They were all about the logos and the ethos and the pathos, but they did not have Christ. And so it's most important to use all of these things we learn in the classical education to be thankful for them, but to remember, too, at the end of the day, it's the gospel that transforms us and nothing else. And so the Corinthians were known for idolatry. They were known for putting their trust in Greek cultural stuff, just merely in, like, a classical education, as I just said, and they were deeply immoral, very pagan, pagan immorality. In fact, you can find in some of the ancient writers, you can find a use when someone wanted to speak of a prostitute, they would talk of a Corinthian woman. When they would want to talk of people committing sexual immorality or fornication, they would speak of being Corinthian. And so it was a very, Paul's writing to them to help them understand that they're a holy countercultural people in Christ, that they're not to continue to live in the same way they formerly lived. The gospel will change everything. Gospel will change their idea of wisdom. Gospel will change their idea of power. And gospel will change their idea of living with one another, of living purely. So the gospel will make for, if you will, let me summarize, the gospel will cause us to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That if I have the wisdom that comes from Christ and His Word, then I'm wise, even if the Greeks think I'm foolish. Even if they think the gospel's foolish, I've got wisdom in Christ. And though the world may think I'm a prude, or that I am someone who is not living with the times of the culture in my sexual purity, I know that I am pleasing God the Father. And I know that He's giving my body to me, not to abuse it in sexual immorality. He's given my body to me that it might be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's argument ultimately in 1 Corinthians. And I'll say something about 2 Corinthians later, but just emphasizing the Corinthian audience. We're still at the congregations of the Corinthians and the Galatians. So the audience of Corinth needed to understand the importance of the gospel to be unified, to be sanctified, to be holy, to live pure and holy lives, to have minds that are formed and shaped not only by classical education, but by the wisdom of God in Christ. That means being grateful for Christ and Him crucified, ultimately, above all things. And to know that even though people may think preaching to be foolish and ineloquence, it is the very power of God unto salvation. Let's look at a few places, all right, to talk about these things. So that gives us a little bit of the audience of Corinthians. Whether we're talking about 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, we're talking about the people of Corinth. It's in the region of Achaia. It's south of Macedonia. Macedonia churches, remember, were the Thessalonians, the church and at Berea, and the Philippians that we looked at last week. That's the region of Macedonia. So then south of that is the region of Achaia, where there's Athens and Corinth. Athens and Corinth particularly. So The Corinthians, so let me summarize what we said. So the audience, the purpose of the audience is that Galatians would know that though they're made up of a lot of different kinds of people, they're sons of God, they're freed sons of God in Christ. And the Corinthians would know that gospel love and edification in Christ, that the Corinthians would know gospel love and edification in Christ. That what would be the characteristic of a Corinthian now would not be mere classical education and that kind of wisdom. It wouldn't be merely power and rhetoric, and it certainly wouldn't be sexual immorality, but it'd rather be gospel love and edification in Christ. And that was the contrary. That was the countercultural. Second Corinthians, because of time, I wish we could do Second Corinthians. Let me just say this. Paul's tone changes in 2 Corinthians. He's gone through a lot. He suffered a great deal. He mentions that a lot. And Paul's apostolic ministry has come under question. So Paul's been deeply hurt, not only by suffering, but the very church that he's labored in love for in planting at Corinth, the very church that he's labored in his prayers and his tears for, the very church that he's addressed the matters of sin and encouraged them in the gospel, that church has been tempted to reject him. And so 2 Corinthians is about an apologetic, a defense of his apostleship, of that he's their apostle. He's their teacher, though they've rejected him. And there's a different tone in 2 Corinthians that we want to take note of. And because of time, we're not going to be able to go into 2 Corinthians fully. But if you have questions, I'd be happy to take them. But a helpful 2 Corinthians quotation would be where Paul says in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, that I will boast all the more in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ would rest on me. Because the Lord has told him, and he's told all believers, that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And so let us be able to... All right, so that brings us to looking at the primary theological themes and the purposes of the letter. I think we've sketched to some degree, I think we have some idea of what's going on in the churches, but I'll say a little bit more as we turn to the scriptures. Let's turn to Galatians first and do a happy tour through the book, the letter to the Galatians. We'll do a happy tour. This is I think that would be helpful. And what I'll do is, with our happy tour, we'll take four stops. Okay, we're going to look at the gospel of grace. We're going to look at the obedience of faith. We're going to look at the fellowship and the mission. Okay, so we're going to arrange them here with hopes that this will help us to have an ordered understanding, have something that we can memorize that brings all of these parts of the letter together in our memories, in our minds. So the first thing about the gospel that we want to understand is, you notice that chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God's gospel, the gospel that Paul's preaching, the good news of God in Christ, is a gospel that he was particularly given from the Father. Okay? And this gospel, he addresses them in verse 3 again, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And verse 4 summarizes the gospel message, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to redeem us or deliver us from the present evil age. And this all according to the will of God our Father. So the gospel in a nutshell is chapter 1, verse 4. We also see that... in chapter 2, verse 20, a wonderful explanation of the gospel where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the gospel in a nutshell, beloved, is Christ loving us and giving himself for us to redeem us from the world, the flesh and the devil, this present evil age of sin and misery, and to make us sons of God in Christ. You notice again, from the very beginning, how we're told that these things are happening as the reality of our union that we have with Christ. Notice in chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified or not declared righteous by the Father. Justified, when it's used there, just means an act of God where he declares us righteous, not based on our works, but on the works of Jesus Christ. So he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. You see, you notice how often Paul will use this in Christ over and over. If you have a bullseye of Paul's theology, when you look at Paul's theology, there is justification, being declared righteous. There is sanctification, being made holy. There's glorification. But at the center of that is union with Jesus Christ. So the gospel is always union with Jesus. How are we justified in union with Jesus Christ? How are we sanctified in union with Jesus Christ? How are we glorified ultimately in union with Jesus Christ? And then Paul goes on to speak of the gospel more fully, as we read earlier, verse 8 of chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles or declare the Gentiles righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then we can go to the end of chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. And this is where Paul really emphasizes union with Christ as the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. Listen to what he says. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to him, you're Abraham's offspring or seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's union with Christ. That's so important. There's other places I would encourage you to look. But for Galatians, I think that will suffice to say that that's the foundation, that is the center of all of Paul's theology. Now, we want to understand with the obedience of faith, number two, what's going on in Galatia, what's going on in these churches. Well, after Paul had planted these churches and they had begun to suffer tribulation and even grow in grace, there were some false teachers who came. And I don't have time to go into all the details, but basically they were apparently from Jerusalem. They were a group from Jerusalem who came to these churches and told these predominantly Gentile people, you cannot be a true believer or follower of Jesus until you first be circumcised and become a Jew. And so Paul's concern is, no, Jews or Gentiles, now that Jesus has come, now that we've reached the end of the ages, now that we've reached the last days, Jew or Gentile are one in Christ. If you become a Jew and then you add Christ to it, you're damning yourselves. And that's why his tone in chapter 1 of Galatians, notice this in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians. You know, we looked at the letters last week and there was the greeting, the salutation. I made them distinct, but they're really the same. But the greeting, the salutation, the grace to you, all the letters usually then go into thanksgiving and to go into prayer. But Paul gets right to the point here in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, astonished, thaumatzo. I marvel. My head is spinning that after hearing and believing the gospel, you would turn to something else. So he says that you're turning to a different gospel, verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell. There's no greater, more severe. And so he says, as I've said before, so I say again, if anyone, verse 9, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be anathema. Let him be damned with the angels, the fallen angels, and the devil himself. And then he goes on to defend his apostleship. He goes on to say that this gospel is the one that, and only gospel that we're to believe, that in our union with Christ, God declares us righteous, that through faith, through believing in God's promises, as He promised Abraham and all the saints before in the Old Covenant. That's all we do, is simply believe promise. Chapter 3, verse 1, notice what he says here. He says again, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He uses not only the language of anathema, not only he's marveling, his mind is boggled. He's astonished, amazed. And then he calls them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? Who put a spell on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And then he asks this question, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, the point of what is happening here, beloved, and why I put this under the obedience faith, is because the people of God are to be a countercultural, holy people. They're to be different than the world. And Paul is calling them to that identity that they possess in Christ as the true Israel, and to live that life. And that would make the people think in their heads of the call, the original call to Israel after the Exodus, "Be holy as I'm holy." That they were to, if you will, looking at chapter 5, verse 1, they were to understand that for freedom Christ has set us free. "Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, be the free person you are in Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, and realize that you're a freed son to live obediently according to the gospel. You're a countercultural, holy people. Look at verses 13, chapter 5, verses 13. He said, 13 and 14. "You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So they're those who are to understand that the obedience of faith, that what they possess in Christ as a countercultural people, whether Jew or Gentile, that they're to show forth love. In fact, as he says in chapter 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 14, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And so his point here is that the countercultural holy people are those in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, who are to live out the implications of that gospel as those who are freed sons, freed children of God, producing fruit by faith. That we receive the Spirit by faith in Christ alone, not because of Christ plus something else we do, but because of Christ alone, through faith, we receive the promise that was made to Abraham and all the saints before us. And in Christ, then we live by the Spirit, producing good fruits. Well, the other thing that's very, very emphasized in Galatians is the fellowship. And the fellowship that both Jew and Gentile now possess. And I'll read again chapter 3 to emphasize that Paul wants them to understand themselves as one family. Again, in chapter 3, verse 26, "In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. As many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he says, very importantly, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Now, beloved, we know that there's distinction for Greek. See, he doesn't want in Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't take away the true distinction of being male and being female that is rooted in creation. Paul's not saying that. What he's emphasizing is the way that people in the ancient world and even today think of themselves as their ultimate identity. you know, that, that I'm of this Jewish ethnicity, or I'm of this Gentile ethnicity, or that I'm a male who has my identity as one who is given authority over a home, or as I'm a female who is called to submit to my husband in love, or as I'm someone who's freed or a slave. He's saying all those distinctions rooted in creation, they still continue until the return of Jesus Christ. But what he's emphasizing is they're never to be our ultimate identities, to be male or female. Neither be our ultimate identity, to our social, where we are on the social scale of being free or slave. We would say it probably something like being rich or working class. And he's saying that our ultimate identity is that we're one family in Jesus Christ, heirs of the promise to Abraham. And that's why at the end of chapter 6, verse 16, he's saying that you are the Israel of God if you believe in Christ Jesus. You're the Israel of God, whether you are a male or female, whether you are a slave or free, whether you are a Jew or Gentile. So one family. And then finally, the mission. The encouragement that we're supposed to have for one another in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, if you'll look there. He really gets to our hearts here because he tells us that oftentimes he knows we grow weary in doing good. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he tells us to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, very importantly, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially. So that's the mission. And again, you know, we won't specifically look at this with the churches of Galatia, but they were continuing to plant churches and to grow to the ends of the earth. But the emphasis here is just on that edification and encouragement we want to have as Christ's people. Let's look at Corinthians. Now, a way to look at Corinthians as an overview is there's a couple of, you remember us talking about the intertextual kind of signals or nudges that we get by the Spirit to see where to break up these letters. There are a couple in Corinthians. Let me just show you that as an overview, if I may. Paul opens at chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And this is his typical opening with the salutation, the greeting, and then the thanksgiving and the prayer. Notice verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice again, in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he starts there. In verse 10, he begins a section that will go until the end of chapter 6. So if you're looking for a way to see it as an overview, you might even use the back here under the basic outline of Corinthians. You could see that what begins this next section in verse 10 is that he says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Remember what we talked about, so important as one family, remember, to have one aim, to have one mind, one purpose, one mission, one story. All those things are coming to light because there's division. It's an ongoing temptation of the Christian church to be divided. And Paul's addressing these divisions, and particularly, how did he know about it? Verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, brothers. And again, because of time, I can't go into all the details, but I just want you to note that's the first beginning of the letter. Is he's addressing what he's heard through the solid report of Chloe and her people. And then it goes to the end of chapter 6, where he's addressing the things we talked about earlier. He's addressing the importance of unity because there's division. And why are they divided? Beloved, some of them were thinking some preachers more eminent than other preachers. Why? Because they were more eloquent. And Paul's saying that's not the standard of judgment of whether someone's powerful in the Spirit or not. The standard of judgment is whether they preach Christ and Him crucified, which will always be foolish to the Greeks. And so he says there shouldn't be divisions. There shouldn't be those who say, I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Apollos. That's what he's getting as there's divisions. There's a second thing. That's how they're misunderstanding the power of God, is that they're still thinking as their old selves before Christ, as that power is mere rhetoric and mere persuasion. And that's not power, as I'll point out in just a moment. Then he goes on to say that the importance of having of being sexually pure. He starts that by speaking in chapter 5. And then ending in chapter 6 by reminding us this. Listen to verses 15 and following. And beloved, always remember this. We live in a time that's much like Corinth, where people are living together, where there's rampant sexual immorality, where there's addiction to pornography that's happening within the church, where there's pornography and sexual immorality, if not actively, outwardly in a confessing believer's life, it fills their imaginations because it's so readily and easily available. If you have a porn addiction, if you have any temptation to pornography, some of you will understand what I'm talking about, some of you won't, and that's cool. Stay pure, those who don't understand what I'm saying. Those who do understand what I'm saying, make it known immediately to someone who loves you and can hold you accountable and who can help you to rid yourself of this terrible sin. Because listen to what happens, both male and female, we still live with the taint of sin. Men, we still are tempted to look at females in the wrong way, rather than seeing them as sisters. And sisters, sometimes you do the same, but you are more apt to show and parade yourself in front of your brothers. Sisters, don't put a temptation in front of your brothers. Brothers, don't look at your sisters. You remember your brothers and sisters. Isn't it healthy to call one another brother and sister? Remind your mind to be pure in Christ. Listen to chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That is, you're united to Jesus Christ, not just in your spirit, but by your body. Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them a members of a prostitute? Or we'd say of just having casual fornication or sex apart from marriage? Never, he says, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Listen carefully, beloved. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, I can't go into more than this at this time, but let me just explain something. The temple in the Old Covenant was the symbol of the intersection between heaven and earth. And what Paul's saying now, that was the very presence of God's holiness. If you even came near the presence of God with a sinful heart, you could immediately be killed because you dared approach the Most High. Humanity. And we've got to live like the new humanity as pure people. We've got to be countercultural because we're citizens of heaven and we're awaiting our home to come to us when the Lord Jesus returns and unifies heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. And so we dare not live impurely. And when we do, we go to Christ, who is kind and just and forgiving, and we say, Lord Jesus, righteousness. Beloved, I would argue that the same temptations of Corinth are ours today. You know that from 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. There's no temptation that is seized us, not common, whether it be a misunderstanding or misuse of power, whether it be lusts that lead to immorality, or whether it lead to a kind of so-called wisdom that's really foolishness to God. The same things that are going on at Corinth are going on in our hearts even now. And so it's very applicable, isn't it? So, That was part of me saying that was part of Paul addressing Chloe's people. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, they've written matters to him. So they've asked him for some advice on matters. And notice what they've asked him about. They've asked him how to live as a countercultural people now that they're Christians in marriage, chapter 7. In verses 8 through 10, he tells them how to live now as those Gentiles who used to eat sacrificed meat that was sacrificed to idols. How do I enjoy it now? Can I enjoy it? He's answering those questions. Chapter 11, he talks about head coverings and particular. Their Corinthians are coming out of a lifestyle where they had pagan feasts all the time. So how do they now feast at the Lord's table? You see, all of these are questions that they've asked, chapter 7 through 11, with regard to how do I be the countercultural person I'm called to be in sexual purity, that is, in marriage or single? How do I now approach my dinner table? What about the authority of head coverings? It was simply, beloved, don't get caught up on the head coverings. It's just simply a cultural thing, particularly in ancient Greece. You can look that up in any dictionary of ancient life, all right? It's not applicable today, except to say that the gospel always addresses whatever cultural thing that we have and addresses it in a particular way. And then he's addressing them with how to feast at the Lord's table. And then I would just say chapters 12 through the end, if we were doing an outline, you notice they've also written about spiritual gifts. And what does he emphasize about the spiritual gifts, beloved? Let's look. What does he emphasize about the spiritual gifts? Well, let me summarize it. Gospel love and edification in Christ. That one who has the Spirit, one who's possessed by the Spirit, one who's filled with the Spirit, is one who loves like Jesus Christ, selflessly, pointing all the attention to Christ Jesus, or it's seeking and aspiring to do so, and to seek to edify others, not themselves. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about spiritual gifts. Verse 4, he tells there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. He says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So what he's unifying, what he's emphasizing, is the one Spirit that we possess in Christ that gives us not only grace, but gifts. Gifts to love and gifts to serve. Not to compete, not to tear down. And so he gives us the way of love in chapter 13. That loveth things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now faith, hope, and love, these abide. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. And then he wants them in chapter 14 to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that the gifts that would edify the church. Not the gifts that would draw attention to oneself. So verse 12 of chapter 14, since you're eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to excel. And then chapter 15, that wonderful summary of the gospel. That Paul's gospel is one he's received. That was that Christ died, was buried. On the third day he rose from the dead. And Christ's death and resurrection is our death and resurrection. And so it is as if we've died and we've been raised to a new humanity, to be a new people in Him who awaits the fullness of His resurrection power. That as the end of the passage says in chapter 15, verse 50, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Beloved, when you read a passage in Scripture, always ask yourself, how is that the continuation of the story of redemption in the old? And where would you go with that? Well, there's one place at least. There's two places, actually. We're reminded in Daniel chapter 12. That one day those who are righteous will shine like the firmament, that the dead will be raised. We find in Job, one of the earliest books of the Old Covenant, that I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I shall stand in my flesh, and I shall see Him. The people are set free. The full realization of freedom and debt relief is fully realized, that there are no more slavery. And so the day of Jubilee that is to come, is that the dead of Christ will rise. Verse 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, here it is, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's never hevel. It's never meaninglessness. Because Christ has come and died and rose again for us. Now, because of time, I just want to plug this in. And then we're going to call it a day. So hang in there with me. Ready? So the gospel of grace, well, we have it right up front, don't we? In 1 Corinthians, we have that gospel of grace that was on Paul's mind, that in chapter 15 particularly, he gives us in its fullness as that death and resurrection of Jesus. But listen to what Paul says. Listen very carefully to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, of how he's addressing the power that seems to be weak and the wisdom of God that seems to be foolishness. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come with mere rhetoric. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that is wisdom as the Greeks would define it, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that gospel is central. That gospel of in Christ is preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel we make known. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Yes, seeking to be as logos, as clear and ordered as possible, pathos, as personally passionate and feeling for others, as ethos, living it out, is all important as part of classical learning. But most important is that our faith may not rest on red and the power of the God of the Spirit enhanced through the gospel preaching of Christ crucified, which will always be, it will always be a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Secondly, the obedience of faith. The countercultural holy people, they're to live knowing that true power is in the Spirit, beloved. That true living as a new humanity is living pure lives, either in marriage or singleness. And living pure in the face, counterculturally, a kingdom countercultural people, against the cultural, for the sake of the culture. Listen, hear me again. The reason why we're a holy people was the reason why Israel was called to be holy, we're called to be holy, is that we'd be attractive. We'd make God's power attractive to the world, that people might see and be attracted to the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be holy as I'm holy. And so we're countercultural, not merely for the sake of being countercultural, that is being strange or different. We're countercultural for the sake of the culture. We're countercultural for the sake of the culture. So that the culture can see and believe and be drawn to the true God through Jesus Christ. And the fellowship is one family, one Spirit, who's given you grace, called you to live, to divine power by the Spirit and by fruitfulness, to divine wisdom by what you find in the Scriptures through Christ, to define morality according to God's standards, and not think you're being limited. No! You're being freed to live the life that you were created to live. Happy, joyful in the presence of God. And you're one family in fellowship. And so the Spirit has been given. You've been graced in order to bless others. In order to realize your union with Jesus Christ. To grow in holiness. To bless others in your family. And your mission, continue by the Spirit to enreach, to edify, to encourage, to say to others, stand firm. Be immovable. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Encourage the saints. Seek to edify the saints. Seek to show the love of Christ to the saints. And then without, continue that gospel. If you're not a gospel minister or called to be one, then be a gospel encourager, a gospel witnesser, even unto death, a gospel martyr. be a gospel supporter of your local church where the gospel is preached. Be a gospel supporter of ministries in addition to the local church that are faithful to the gospel. Be supportive of missionaries, both in this North America and around the world, for outreach's sake. So those are the things we would learn in 1 Corinthians. And we would remember that these are all ours in Christ. Wish we had more to say. Wish we had more that we could look at, but because of time, we need to close. Let me close with a challenge to you. One of the problems at Corinth, beloved, was this. They put their faith not so much in Christ, but in the gifts. And God gifts a lot of people, and He gifts us, particularly of others. But there are those who can have gifts, just like at Corinth, and still be babies at best. Or who can be just those who mere confess Christ, who are gifted, because they put their trust in their gifts and not in Christ, ultimately. A lot of unbelievers throughout history have been gifted, but their hearts are far from God. And this is what I would say is, if you truly know Jesus Christ, if you're truly united to Jesus Christ, and you are a countercultural people, and you're part of one family, and you are on one mission in the Spirit, then you're not only gifted, but you're graced to use those gifts. And I imagine some of you are these. You have gifts, but you have no grace to use them. Some of you have gifts, but have little grace to use them. And some of you have gifts, and you're growing in your grace to use them. I would encourage you to be the third. If you have gifts and you have no grace, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives all sinners. This will be your opportunity to realize everything you've done has been about you, and you can repent and believe. That even your education has been just about you or parents. It's been about your reputation through your children. But it's idolatry. The giftedness without grace is meaninglessness. It's not love. It puffs up. It's mere knowledge. But if you're those who are gifted with little grace, Jesus is always receiving our spirit and grow. But I would encourage you to be those who are gifted, using your gifts, being filled with the Spirit, learning to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. To be not just one in behavior using your gifts, but one from the heart who does or seeks to do everything out of love, from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith for the glory of God alone. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So have gifts and grace, because grace life. Your reason for being here, your purpose in life is the glory of God, and your reason for being redeemed is not for yourself, but so that you be part of the new humanity that shows the world what the power of God in salvation looks like in your union with Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So the themes of letters, Romans, God justifies the ungodly in Christ. Philippians, citizens of heaven in Christ. Galatians, freed sons of God in Christ. Corinthians, gospel, love, and edification in Christ. 2 Corinthians, strength and weakness in Christ. We'll close now. One thing that I am writing for you that I will be giving you toward the end of our study on the Apostle Paul is the handbook of the epistles and the theology of the Apostle Paul. I've been putting together, and it will have all of the churches. It will have the missionary journeys, it'll have the theme, and then key memory verses for you to memorize and meditate upon. So that'll be yours by God's grace in the next couple of classes. Let's pray. Oh, I said I was going to end with the scripture. Let me do that. Chapter 12, verse 7 of Corinthians. Amen. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful to have been able to meet today with you and to hear your word. And to, by your grace, understand what you've done for us in Jesus Christ more deeply. We trust that you have done your work. We thank you that you would help us to more fully understand what you've redeemed us from in Christ and what you've redeemed us unto. That we, by your Spirit, would know our union with Christ. That would be our chief identity as those in Christ, those justified, sanctified, and glorified. That will be glorified. Even now the glorification has begun. that we would realize more fully that we are a holy people, that we would possess the obedience of faith, faith working through love, being that kingdom, countercultural kingdom people in Christ, being attractive, making Christianity attractive because of your grace and power. Help us to be one family, no matter whether we're male or female, no matter our social position, high class, middle class, low class, that we'd all remember that what ultimately matters to us is not that we would fulfill our mission right now, even going into our family, seeking to encourage one another, going into our congregations as we're able soon, or passing to say today, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live now in the flesh, I live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.